In the last few weeks, we've considered the statement of Christ in John chapter 7. In the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ comes to the capital city, and he stands up at the end and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And there's a magnitude and a freedom, a wideness in that promise that really causes us to kind of stutter, doesn't it? To falter. And if we take religious words as something that are worth more than just Sunday mornings, we have to come to a passage like this, believer or unbeliever, and ask ourselves, is it really true? Does God really give that kind of life to a person that embraces Christ and drinks and drinks and drinks? And the explanation Christ gives us is really, isn't any easier to believe? And in the next verse, John says that what Christ was talking about was the work of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet come, because Christ has not yet been glorified. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. Chuck reiterated it Wednesday evening. The answer to the whole question of how can a person be full of real life, the kind of life that pours out on other people, the answer is that God himself would dwell in his people. And that is not an easier thing to understand than the first statement. We look back last week at an Old Testament example of a people who sought the Lord at a feast just like John chapter 7. And in their earnestness, God let them find him. Now, back to John chapter 7 for us one more time. And we want to look at a sad picture, really, this morning. But it doesn't have to be sad for us. The sad picture is this. It is an inevitable truth that when mankind is faced with the existence of a very real life-giving stream, Spirit, immediately mankind is divided into two categories and can never again be brought back together. There are those who drink and are made alive, and there are those, for whatever reason, religious, irreligious, filthy lives, noble lives, uneducated, educated, wealthy, or dirt poor, they do not drink, and they die forever. When we look at a passage like this, there's always, of course, the application to the person who has never come to Christ. I would describe that person as the willful doubter. Hearing the words of Jesus, you purposefully stand back from those kinds of statements. Because if they're true, they bother us. And you offer a series of excuses why you're not going to drink today. But there's not just the application to the willful doubter. There's also the application to the believer who, reading a passage like this, feels the gap between where I am presently living and what God says about a Christian life. And so, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. Christians do oftentimes, because of carelessness or doubt or despair or just plain sin, we can pull back a bit, not drink like we used to. And then we notice that our lives start to get kind of dry, and if we stay that way, we wither up and we're miserable. And really, on the outside, you don't look any different than the person who's not a Christian at all, except you can't have fun in the world, and they still do have a bit of fun. So for both camps, those who have never come to the fountain and those who have come to the fountain, but you must admit that if you read that passage honestly and you're supposed to take it with any sense of seriousness, that you are not there as a believer, that you are not full, and that out of your life is not flowing a river that in turn benefits other people. And so, of course, it's a thing that we stumble at and we ask, could this really be true of every Christian? Is this for the common Christian? Is this for now? Is this for here? In this passage, the division of humanity is seen so clearly because we have over and over in this, you have to remember, it's the feast time of Jerusalem. There'll be hundreds of thousands of Jews. Christ is standing up. He's teaching. He doesn't just say one thing. He teaches throughout the end, and the people are gathered around. They're listening to him, and they're divided. And sometimes you have comments from kind of people that are strangers to Jesus. Who is this man? Others have heard Jesus before in Jerusalem or in Galilee, and they say, isn't this the one that the Jewish leaders are upset with and they want to kill? Then you have the reaction of Jewish leaders. You have reactions of soldiers who are sent to arrest Jesus, but after listening to him, they come back empty-handed and they say, well, nobody ever talked like him, so we didn't really feel that we could grab him. You have Nicodemus, again, from John chapter 3, shows up, and he's saying things on behalf of Jesus. All this division. What I want us to see this morning is this, that in this chapter, those who do not drink offer excuses. And there are four reasons given in this chapter. Now, this isn't the only four reasons we can give God for not coming, or as a Christian, for being half dry. But these are four reasons that religious people often give, and I want us to look at them. There's two reasons I want us to look at them this morning. The first is this. The scripture is, just like James said, it's a mirror. And we all have mirrors, right? And this is a mirror for my soul, and I look at it. And when I read verse 37 and 38 of John chapter 7, I am immediately faced with some reflection of myself. What does that say about me? Not just what it says about Christ. Am I drinking? Have I come? Am I full? When we look at these excuses and these external reasons people give for not drinking, it's a mirror. Am I doing that? And if I am, I want to put those things away. And I don't want to just deal with the outward reasons that people give for not drinking. I want to really deal with the roots in me, because I don't want to be dry. But second, the second purpose of looking at a passage like this is that we really need to set the record straight, because I think that when a king comes and opens up a river of life for a group of people, and a group of people say, we've come to this river, and we're the ones that belong to the king, we've drunk, and we've filled up on this river, and yet our lives are still somewhat dry and cracked looking, then honestly, the people that don't know the king but do know us might think that the king's river's pretty puny and it's not so great. And so they don't really want to come to the same river that you're drinking at if you're so parched and half dry. When we look at American Christianity, right? When we look at Mid-South Christianity, when we look here at our own church, when we look in our homes, when we look at our own soul, not for the purpose of creating despair, but of being honest, if I'm half dry, is the problem me or the fountain? Now, when we look at the four reasons why religious people don't really jump in the deep end of this river and drink and drink and drink, we find that each of the excuses they give, or each of the ways that they avoid Christ, they're all baseless. And so the problem is obviously not what they're saying. The problem is what's going on underneath that people don't like to say. Now, God might ask each one of us today, whether you've come to Christ before or never before, why are you not drinking right now? Why are you not full when there's a river that runs right down through the middle of humanity? In Jeremiah, God asked the same question of his people then. He said, I've been like a fountain of clean and fresh water to you in a wilderness. But instead of drinking from me, instead of coming to God for satisfaction, he said, Israel, you've gone to those stale cisterns, those dug out little pits that water gets collected in, and then you put a big rock over top of it to help it not evaporate. But the water quickly becomes nasty. It's only good for animals. You'd rather go to that than to the fountain. So he asked them this question in Jeremiah 2. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Have I been a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come to you no more? We are self-sufficient, we don't need to drink there. Now, I want us to look at these four things and then look at our own hearts. And we'll hopefully see by the end, it's not the Lord's fault if we're dry. First one. While this passage doesn't exhaust all the reasons that we could give, and it does give some reasons that I don't want to talk about, I'm not going to cover everything John chapter 7. For instance, One of the reasons they give for not embracing what Christ says is that they accuse him of being a demon-possessed pretender. He says something and they say, "What are you talking about?" And he says, "You're trying to kill me." And the leaders are trying to kill him. The people know it. In verse 25, the Bible says that the crowds know that they're trying to kill him. So they're behind the scenes, the temple leaders and the religious, the denominational leaders are plotting how they can entrap Christ and get him away from the crowds that he's pretty popular with, and eventually put him to death and get him out of their hair. When he mentions that they're trying to kill him, they say, "What, are you crazy? Are you demon-possessed?" Now, nobody here this morning is going to say, "I don't want to drink from Christ. And the reason I'm dry is because Christ is a demon-possessed pretender who's lied to all of us." So since we don't use that one, we won't waste our time on it. Let me give you ones that we have used. Number one, look at verse 13, and we'll jump to verse 45 through 49. Verse 13. In the verses leading up, the people are saying, "Isn't this the Christ, or is this who he says he is?" No, they say, "No, he's a deceiver." Others say, "No, I think he's the right guy." And then verse 13, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Then look at verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now, do you see the picture here? People are mumbling. I mean, thousands of people, and they're talking back and forth. Is he really who he says he is? Is he a great prophet? Is he the Messiah? And some people saying, I don't know. When the Messiah comes, is he going to do more than this guy does? He heals people. He teaches. He's bold. He's courageous. Maybe he is the Messiah. And others say, no, he's not the Messiah. But nobody talks like this in front of whom? In front of the religious leaders, because they're afraid. The first reason that men and women and children do not drink from Christ is that oftentimes we're man-fearers. We're worried about what people will think. Now, there are many forms of man-fearing. Here, the form is obvious. They don't want to cross the religious leaders, the religious experts. If the religious expert says that this Jesus fellow is a liar, who am I? I don't have a PhD in the Bible, but that guy has a PhD in the Bible. And he says that Jesus isn't what he says he is. So I'm going to listen to Dr. So-and-so. But for us, it's not really religious experts and denominational heads that we get so worried about. But how many of us are unwilling to jump in at the deep end and really take Christ at his words because some professor at school has mocked Christianity? You're not so sure then that the Bible is very trustworthy. Why, the professor told you there's all these errors, there's conflicting accounts. You don't read Greek. You can't check and see if he's telling you the truth. Sometimes, sadly, church leaders discourage people. Maybe a parent. Oftentimes, just our peers. Now, here's what I mean. There's no shortage of people in the church this morning. There's no shortage of people that will tell you, you are a good person. You don't need anything more in Christianity. And you can believe it and not drink. Other people will say to you, it's good that you've come to church. It's good that you want to be a Christian. Oh, it's so encouraging. You know, we at this church, we need young people like you, or intelligent people, or beautiful people, or whatever people. You'd be so helpful here. But you don't have to go overboard. If you listen to what people say and you fear offending them, you will never drink from the well that Christ offers. To drink from this river, you have to value Christ's voice above every other person's voice, above your parents, above your children, above your spouse, above your pastor sometimes, above your closest friends. Now, I hope that you come. I wish that we could all look at at ourselves and say, every one of us have parents that want us to go as far with Christ as we can. But not every parent wants that. And I wish everyone could turn and look at the spouse, if you're married, and say, my spouse wishes I would go all the way with Christ. Not every spouse wants to be married to someone who walks all the way with Christ. And I wish that every child could look at their parents, or parents at their children, or brothers look at their sisters, or best friends look at each other. And that there would be nobody in this building that would suddenly say, be a Christian, but don't go too far. But there isn't a place that those people don't exist. You must understand that you can afford to offend everybody in this room, and you can afford to be misunderstood by everybody in this room, but you cannot afford to walk away from this one river. There is nowhere else to drink. You will have to make up your mind in following Jesus Christ that you will die to the high opinion other people have of you, or you will die forever. In Proverbs 29, there's the warning, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. The fear of man, it brings a snare. Some of you have not come to the river of life, have not really taken Christ at His word and risked everything, because your legs are bound by this fear of what other people think. Now, I just have two questions for you. Maybe they'll help you with this. Number one, is there anyone whose opinion you really, right? Don't give me your church answer. I hate church answers. And poor preachers, they always get church answers. You do know that. That if people find out you're a minister, they immediately pull out their King James Version language, and they don't, from that point onward, you can't get anybody to be honest. But be honest. Be honest with yourself. Is there anyone whose opinion you value more than Jesus of Nazareth? Second question. Are you waiting on anyone's approval or on anyone's companionship before you really go and drink and drink and take Christ at His word? Do you say in your heart, I want to really follow Christ fully, and I'm going to as soon as He goes with me, or she, or they. The people argued back and forth whether Jesus was telling the truth, but they would not drink from the fountain until they were willing to be rejected by their own spiritual leaders. Let me give you a second reason, verse 16 through verse 19. Christ is teaching. The people are amazed at His ability to just explain the Bible. And so in verse 15, the Jews are bothered and they say, how does this man know letters? In other words, where did he get all this education, having never studied? So, verse 16, Christ answers them, my doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, let's kind of pull that apart. The second reason men and women and children do not drink of the fountain of Christ, or they hold back and are satisfied with half drinks, is that there is often a willful ignorance. And it's an age-old and highly respectable dodge. It sounds like this. I'm not sure that you're explaining John 7, 37 and 38 correctly. I think I need some more information. I read other people, they said different things. I mean, these words, after all, are quite shocking. I'm not sure how literally I'm to take them. And so you remain behind a fog bank of ignorance. You say, well, if God would explain Himself a bit better, then maybe then I would follow Him. Now, by all means, count the cost. Christ said, count the cost. Do not profess to love Jesus Christ and follow Jesus Christ until you have weighed the issues sufficiently. It is not getting it up here. Oh, now I understand the gospel. Now I understand what seeking the Lord and hoping in the Lord and running to Jesus means, oh, I get it. That's part of Christianity. It's not all that there is to Christianity. The other part of Christianity is this. Once we get it, He gets the rest. I give Him me. I belong to Him. Now, if you're not ready for that, then don't play games. Come to church, listen, ask hard questions, but don't tell people you're a Christian. Having said that, don't hide behind a willful wall of ignorance. Now, how can you tell if you're really hiding or if you have honest questions that you don't yet know the answer to? Well, let's look again at what Christ says here. How does He deal with the Jews? Well, the Jews ask the question, where does He get this great teaching? From one of our schools? The other option is, of course, He gets it out of His own imagination. And Jesus says to them, it's neither. It's from God the Father. Now, how can we trust that Jesus is really speaking on behalf of God? How could the Jews? Chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, He gives all those proofs. Chapter 10, He gives more. But in this chapter, He just adds one to what He's already given. And this is the basic principle. Anyone who is sent as a messenger from someone else, but in giving the message they seek to promote themselves, they are unavoidably an untrustworthy messenger. But anyone who is sent by a messenger, who comes and in giving the message, their goal is to do honor to the one that sent them and not to themselves, to call attention to what they're saying, not to the messenger, that person is someone you can trust. Has Jesus at any point in the Gospel of John, can any of these people who are eyewitnesses of Jesus day after day say, you know, when things get really tough and you know that the Jews aren't going to like what you say, you always bail and you punt. And you step back and you say nice things and you don't really bring the punch in. No. Every time when Christ could choose to spare Himself some grief or He could be honest, He constantly brings the truth of God to the people. Now, third thing Jesus says to these Jews about this willful ignorance. All right, I've been honest with you. I don't come to seek my own glory, but the glory of the Father, so you can listen to me. And then He explains their problem. So why don't they listen to Him? Because He says, you are unwilling to obey. And the principle is this. If you are unwilling to obey God, then you are unqualified to evaluate the words of Jesus Christ. Now that immediately knocks out most religion departments in universities, but really, let's be honest, that knocks out most religion, whether it calls itself Christianity or not. We want to come to the Bible until God changes the heart, and we want to read these strange stories, and we want somebody to explain it all, and then we want the privilege of deciding whether to say yes or no to the King if He doesn't deal with us this way. First, we have the King comes, and we see that it's a King, and we know that He's going to make claims that are going to cross the old way I've been living. And so I have a choice. Either I come to Him and say, I am willing to obey. What do you have to say? Or I live in this fog bank. And I say, well, I'm just not sure who this man is. We are unqualified to evaluate anything Jesus Christ says about His Father and about us. And about salvation, if we are unwilling to obey. It's not this way in other areas. Take a medical article written by a doctor or a professor of medicine who is openly antagonistic to God and to creationism and to Christianity as a whole. But he's a brilliant doctor in his field. You don't agree with his theology and his philosophy on life, but say you have a child that is suffering from a disease that this man is the chief in that field. Now, you hear, as you search the internet occasionally, that he's written a new article on that disease. So you go online, you find the medical article, you read, and you have the ability to listen and to benefit and to evaluate that kind of an article, even though the man, religiously, you are as far from him as you can be. But on this medical issue, he's right. It's not that way with Christ. You cannot come to Jesus and say, I'd like to just impartially judge these words of Jesus about this whole issue of giving life. You cannot be an impartial judge until your heart is brought to the place where it's willing to obey. The Jewish problem is not a brain problem. It's the will. And that's for us too. Now, Christ proves his point, just in case Jews would say, you're nuts. You say that you're a trustworthy messenger. You say you're speaking from God. You say that it's our problem. But we're people that love the Bible, and we do like to do what God says. And so Jesus just proves his point by mentioning Moses. And he said, Moses gave you the law. You rejoice in Moses. You brag on Moses. You grab hold of the law. But you don't really want to obey God. Just one example, small one. You are murderers. You want to kill me. You've plotted to kill me. I've done nothing against you. What Jesus is pointing out is that even though they own Bibles and they use them to beat the Gentiles over the head with, and they claim that they're serious about God and following the truth, in reality, their devotion to God is pretense. Now, let's give some questions for ourselves. Coming back to what he says in verse 37, 38, if you drink, you'll be full, and there'll be a river in your life. Do you have that? Well, what if you say, no, that's not my experience ever, or that's not my experience now? Is it because you're confused or because you're willfully rejecting this king? Are you qualified to evaluate Christ's claims in verse 37 and 38? Because you do want to obey God. Or are you the kind of person who's perpetually confused about Christianity? Who's always waiting for more information? And the root problem is not your brain, it's your will. You will not follow. One more thing here. For the Christian, Christians start the Christian life as clear as can be. Have you ever seen a person really brought to Christ who enters into the new life that God gives, and they're fuzzy on things like who's the boss and whose righteousness is it and why am I here on planet Earth and where do I find happiness? No, a baby Christian's very clear, childishly clear. Everything is black and white. If you're not careful, you begin to step away because of self-indulgence from the hard edges of those truths. The Bible hasn't changed, but you find that 20 years down the road, you're not so clear as you used to be about those basic questions of life. And now there are, instead of black and white categories, there are black ones and there are not many of those white ones. And there's not many of those. There's 1,000 shades of gray. You rarely find a person hold firm about the big truths of Christianity, about who's king and all of that, if in their personal life they pulled back from the stream and filled themselves up with other things. You don't have to believe me. But all you have to do is look around. As a pastor, I see people who at one point in their life are very clear on what makes a person a Christian. Until a circumstance comes up where it's no longer, it's now a very costly thing to hold that definition. And so suddenly they become unclear on the definition of a Christian. And I wonder what happened until I find out, well, that's why. There's a person who's very clear about what obedience is for them. And 10 years later, they're suddenly very unclear about obedience. Now, they were clear at one point, and they're still clear when they talk about other people. But when it comes to me, I don't know. Things have gotten fuzzy. We can have a willful ignorance and not drink. Let me give you the third. In verses 25 through 29, these people presume that they already know Jesus. And so when he makes these amazing claims, they just can't stomach it. Verse 25, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from.' And Jesus cried out, taught in the temple, and said, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.'" Now, if we take this and some other passages, what we find is a very popular way that the Jews rejected Christ's claims was to say this: "Isn't this the fellow that we know that grew up down the street? His first sermon, Luke chapter 4, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? How can he be what he claims? John chapter 6, we read it just recently. He says in John chapter 6, 42, they said to each other after he made these bold claims, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Now, I want to point something out. Nowhere in the eyewitnesses of people who were acquainted with Jesus in his growing up years, nowhere do they say this: "He claims to be the Messiah. Why, I remember how he used to live." There's never the accusation that he's a sinful man. It's just the idea that how can a Messiah, how can the Son of God grow up on a street that I live on? I mean, it just boggles the mind. And so this type of a casual acquaintance with Jesus of Nazareth is abused, and they reject his claims because it just seems like nobody you know could be that important. Now, the clearest example in this chapter is in verse 5, where the brothers say to him, "You say, you've made these great claims." Now, nobody makes big claims like this and does it out in the backwoods. I mean, go to the capital city and tell people who you are. And it's because, the Bible says, they didn't believe him. And Jesus said, "The world hates me. They can't hate you. You're of the world." In our religious society, it is so easy to have a casual acquaintance with Jesus. And then when someone confronts you with what he says in the scripture, and that doesn't match the Jesus that you're acquainted with, or the type of Christianity you grew up with, deep inside, you say the same thing: "Isn't this the Jesus that I heard about as a kid? Isn't this the Christianity that I was baptized into when I was 9 years old? How can this be true? He says he gives rivers of living water. I don't have rivers of living water. That's not the Jesus I know." And you're faced with a crisis. Either you come back to the scripture and accept what he says as real and repent of your wrong ideas of Jesus, or you, like the Jews, cling to this casual familiarity and say, "No, no, that's not the Jesus I've been acquainted with. So I just don't believe what you're saying. But it's right here in the Bible. I know, but I still don't believe it." There is an external acquaintance, a familiarity with the basic statements of Christianity, with the Sunday school stories of Jesus, that make us think that we already know everything there is to know about him, that we already have everything he has to give. And so when you read a passage where there's more to know, where there's more that he gives, there's a life you've not yet known, we step back and say, "I don't really think that's the Jesus that I know. I think you got that wrong." Let me give you a fourth reason. There is an abuse of the scriptures themselves, where you misuse the Bible and justify the fact that you're not going to come drink. And you have a lot of religious words to cover that up. Look at verse 39 through 44. Right after this statement, in verse 39, he explains the coming of the Spirit. Verse 40 is what I really want. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Then verse 52. They answered and said, "Are you also from Galilee?" The Pharisees were angry at Nicodemus for being given Jesus a fair hearing. "Search and look. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now, what's the problem here? They have gotten some Bible verses. And as far as they go, what the people say, actually not what the Pharisee leaders said, because there were prophets from Galilee, but not the prophet, all right? The Messiah isn't going to be born in Galilee, is he? No, because we've all grown up in church and we know he was born in Bethlehem. And then he leaves Bethlehem, eventually grows up in Nazareth. But Nazareth is not his birthplace. So there's some confusion here. You can see the picture. Didn't the Bible say that the Messiah comes from Bethlehem? Therefore, this guy who comes from Nazareth, he can't be the Messiah. So they've got just enough Bible truth to keep them from believing what Jesus is saying. Now, they could have easily solved this question. They could have gone up to his unbelieving, grumpy brothers and said, "You know, your brother, he was born in Nazareth, right?" And the brothers could have said, "No, he wasn't born in Nazareth. No, he was born in Bethlehem." But they don't do that. And they remain deceived. Now, our enemy is a master Bible teacher. I don't know how many PhDs he'd be given. But our enemy is good at taking just enough Bible and giving it to us to justify whatever you want to do. So with Jesus in the wilderness, Satan tempts him. He uses Bible verses. And he may use Bible verses with you. Are you going to come and drink and drink and drink of Christ until your life is described here as just like it said here, that your life really is a life full of life-giving water, that you're full and satisfied and that you affect other people around you? Oh, you say, "Wait, now my Bible doesn't, other places in my Bible don't seem to agree with that, so I'm not going to come and drink." Right? So I'm speaking to very religious people. Let me give you three examples of the way that we can abuse the Bible and not really come to the well of Christ or to the fountain. The first one, right, is this. We read John 7:38, and then we begin to question, is this really for every Christian right here and right now? And then the lie comes. Christianity is a life of faith, not of sight. You don't live on your feelings, which is true. And you already have everything God has to give you, because you have Jesus. And Jesus is a person. He's not a substance. It's not like a cup and you get half of Jesus poured into you or half of the Spirit. And then later you get a little bit more and a little more. He's a person. So if a person comes into your life, they're there. I remember hearing this growing up. And that's all there is to Christianity. And you think to yourself, "But I'm pretty empty." But you've been told by your preacher, don't expect anything more. That's not living by faith. Didn't the Bible say in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of your inheritance? That is, he's just the down payment, but you have to wait till heaven to get the rest? Yes. So, if then we come to John 7:38 and we say, "I expect that God really will do what he says, and that if I drink of Christ, my life will be like a spiritual river." Okay? Then I come and look at these other passages and I think, I don't understand. I don't think it's right to expect that what Jesus says is going to happen, because I've accepted the idea, based on some Bible verses, that you already have everything there is to have of Christ and you're not going to really move forward and you just need to wait until God comes and rescues you. It sounds very faithful to be willing to live on crumbs and just wait for heaven, but it is not faithful. There are other passages. There are passages that balance those passages, like Ephesians 3, where Paul prays that by the Spirit of God, he would strengthen the Christians on the inside so that they could know the measureless love of Christ and they could be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a very experiential thing. That's a thing they don't already have, but he prays that they will have. How can you have all that there is in Christianity the moment you embrace Christ? If Paul is talking to a church and saying, "I'm praying that you will move forward in this, and that there are more experiences. You don't get saved again," right? And in a talk like this, I'm always afraid that you'll have a different thing in your mind than I have in my mind. So we want to be biblical. In 2 Corinthians 6, the church at Corinth is sinning against God, and they don't enjoy the presence of God, the nearness of God that's noticeable. And so we would describe them as a dry kind of church. And then Paul says to them, if you will repent, God will walk among you. Now, we're not talking about something silly, but that there would be an intimacy with God again. There would be a real nearness, and everything would be different. It'd be like a sunrise, we could describe. There'd be a warmth in your Christianity. He will dwell in you. He will walk among you. You will be His children. He will be your Father. So turn away from the sins of the heart and of the body. Now, they're Christians. So if they already have everything that there is to have, why is He telling them that there's more to have? James chapter 4, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. But I'm a Christian and He's already as close to me as He can get. Why is James then telling a group of Christians, draw near to the Lord? He will draw near to you. There are greater degrees of friendship. There are greater degrees of experience that God has for His children at times. We don't become experience focused. I want to have the next thrill. No, we become focused on Christ. But it's not faith to say, I have a shallow, miserable, empty version of Christianity, and I'm supposed to just accept that it's this way. Let me give you another example. The Bible is very clear about our weaknesses. Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly, for the helpless, even for His enemies. John chapter 6, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. Ephesians 2, you were dead. And the Bible is very clear, of course, about God's sovereignty, that God has made certain choices. He hasn't explained them to us. He hasn't even asked us what we think of them. But that He has, in eternity past, set His heart to save people. But the Bible is equally clear about our responsibility. Repent and believe, the kingdom is at hand. Come unto me, I will give you rest. If you're thirsty, you may come and drink, and you'll have a river of life within you. Now, here's the abuse. Just like the Jews. Didn't He come from Nazareth? My Bible says He's supposed to come from Bethlehem, so I'm not going to drink that fountain. You've abused the Bible. But we can do it today. God commands me to come to drink. And then I say, oh no, God, I'm not one of those people that thinks that I have the ability to just pick up and fix myself and come and I do A, B, and you do C. No, I know that you're the king and you have to save your people and all that. Well, it's true. But you've abused the Bible if you use the scripture as an argument with the king to explain to him why you're not going to obey him. The king gives the command, come, drink. You come back. You shake the Bible at him, your favorite passages. I can't. Every picture of healing that we've covered in the Gospel of John up to this point, it's the same thing. A lame man, get up and walk. And the lame man does not explain broken bones and lame legs and withered muscles. But when the command comes, with it comes the enabling. And that man doesn't just hear words, but God works. And his body is changed. And he chooses to obey. And he can. It's the same thing spiritually. Drink! And now the word comes from the Bible. And it hits us. But with the word there is, by God's grace and enabling, and I can get up and go drink. And I don't look back on that and say, see, I'm so much better than Joe over there, because Joe wouldn't go get a drink. I got a drink. I'm a better guy. I'm a stronger person. No. We look back and say, no, there was a voice that came and said, drink. And when he said it, I didn't want to resist. Don't abuse the Bible. Another one. Saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Yes. But then Paul goes on, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are we going to come to God when He says, I have created you as a Christian. I birthed you for obedience. I have a lot of obedience planned for you. A lot of good works. And you're going to explain to God grace? And Satan, yes, I understand. I read that part. But God, you know we're saved by grace, so that has nothing to do with my salvation. You abuse the Bible just as much as the Jews who said, my Bible says Bethlehem. Well, there was an answer for them. And there's an answer for these too. Let me give you the cure, a simple way as I can think of it. It is never enough to have a handful of favorite verses that you cling to. You are sure to use those at some point to disobey God. If at any point He asks you to do something that doesn't fit your handful that are your favorite. So what do you need? You must use the Bible to get to know God. The character of God. The desires of God. Then, when you read verses that talk about saved by grace, you appreciate them. You live on them. But you don't think that that means that God is okay with self-indulgent, self-centered lives. Because you have met God in the Bible. And He is not that kind of God. And when God commands you to come, you don't abuse that and say, well, I don't need God. And any old time I want to, I can get up and go. And when God says that there's more, we don't say, no, there isn't more. We don't use our Bibles to disobey God because we know God. And it keeps us from being unbalanced. Well, let me give you just a couple of applications. The first is obvious. Don't let anything keep you from drinking as deeply from this fountain as you have to drink to become what verse 38 says you can become. Don't let what anyone says, don't let any religious confusion stay there. Don't let anything come between you and drinking. There's an urgency here. In verse 33 and 34, Jesus says to the Jews, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to Him who sent me, and you will seek me and not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. And for most of the people that listened to that statement, it became literally true. He left, right? Crucified, buried, raised, ascended. They can never come to live with Him. They had a little while, and then it was over. What if Christ says that to us? There is a river of life for every thirsty person. I am here a little while longer dealing with your soul. But one day, you reject this river, whatever excuse you use. Maybe you have some more clever ones. You will find that I've left, and you cannot come and find me. It's never too late to repent, but late repentance is rarely real. So, don't wait. If we intend to get rid of these excuses and to really drink and put God to the test, is He what He says He is? And we believe Him enough to really launch out and to risk it all, then you're going to have to deal not just with the external excuses, those four things I mentioned, but really the roots. What are the roots of each of these? None of these really stand at scrutiny. They're all baseless. So the root is what? There's pride. I don't need that fountain. And there's unbelief. I don't believe that that fountain is really there for me. Whether it's that arrogant kind of unbelief that says, I don't believe that I need it, or that humiliated, despairing kind of unbelief that says, oh, I'm so puny and dirty and I've disobeyed Him so many times, I don't think He would offer it to me. If you do not put the axe to the root of those sins, you will never drink. One last application. Because of the emphasis on godly families that has arisen in evangelicalism in the last 20 years, which has been a good emphasis, that we dads need to be spiritual leaders, moms don't need to really be the high priestess of the home, there needs to be an order. We need to take seriously how we raise our kids. We don't just want to hand them off to somebody else who, you know, puts them in the youth rock band and then gives them a five-minute, a devotion at the end. Okay, so all those family-centered kind of thoughts. Listen, if you're not careful, the next thing that the enemy says, it comes up along these nice things and he says, if you do it right, your children will love Jesus. And if you don't do it right, then they won't all love Jesus. If you believe that, you have set yourself up for a despair that does not belong to you. Now, we have talked many times about the consequences of a parent's walk with the Lord upon the children. All right, so we're not dismissing that and saying it doesn't matter how you live. Since I trust you don't take me that way, let me say this. It is clear here from this passage that even Jesus of Nazareth is surrounded by unbelieving family members. And no one would look at Christ and say, it's all his fault. He should have been a bit more, or maybe a bit less. All his brothers mockingly say to him in John chapter 8, or 7, Messiah? Sure you're the Messiah. Well, go tell everybody then. All of Jesus' brothers in John chapter 7 are of the world, in spite of living with the God-man in their home, sharing a bedroom with them, eating at the table with them, working with their dad with them, listening to him, watching him. Never has he sinned. But you cannot become a Christian by being physically close to Jesus Christ. Look at Judas. There are many examples in Scripture of real believers whose brothers or sisters had no use for God. Abel, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. There are examples of dads whose sons had no use for God, Samuel. There are examples of sons whose parents were very wicked. There's King Josiah. There's examples in history where you have a guy like George Whitfield who traveled the world to preach, but his own brother never embraced the gospel. Or Daniel Rowland, the greatest Welsh preacher ever. 30,000 people would come and hear him at times on the hills. They would walk, some of them, for 3 days to reach the place to hear this man preach about Christ. But Daniel Rowland's son, Nathaniel, grew up to be a preacher because dad's a preacher and very well respected because dad's the greatest Welsh preacher ever. But when his dad dies, Nathaniel is a playboy and a drunk and he gets kicked out of his own church. Now, every time a godly person's brother, sister, child, spouse doesn't love Jesus, are we going to point our finger at them and say, it's all your fault. You didn't do the right thing. You missed page 10 or chapter 3. Well, for all the soul searching that it does cause of us, I want us to remember this. That the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven can sympathize with every parent or spouse or child or brother or sister who's in a similar position. That though you do love Christ, you are surrounded by family members who are not interested. The good news, of course, with the brothers is this. It doesn't always turn out this way, but in Acts chapter 1, when they gather together in the upper room, and there's that tiny band of real believers who are willing to risk death, Jesus' brothers are there now. And they've come, and they believe. Well, let's close with hymn 617.